1 Thessalonians 5, verses 19 through 22. Listen to God's very word. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. May the Lord bless His word to us this morning. Okay, so there you are. You have a great idea. You've been thinking and praying, like much of the church, about this new church property. And you've heard about the plans that we're going to have to do some renovations to get the church nursery ready. And you have an idea. And it seems to you like a fantastic idea. It's not a huge part of the process, but it's a necessary detail. The flooring for the church nursery. You've heard what's in there now and how it's going to have to be changed, and we're going to need some kind of flooring, and you have an idea. Maybe it's because you're a parent yourself and you think about those little details about what your kid crawls on, or maybe it's because you've done some home renovations yourself and done a little research, and you have this idea, and you think this is perfect. It's not maybe what people would ordinarily think of, a little out of the box, but you think it's a perfect combination of beauty and economy and practicality. It's all going to come together, and so you find the right people. Maybe it's a trustee, or maybe you find out who's on the building renovation committee, and you present your idea. Here, this will work. This is going to be perfect. But the message you get back is, yeah, thanks, but no thanks. And your idea comes to nothing. Well, you think it's just flooring. It's really not that big a deal. But it kind of feels like a big deal. Maybe it starts to remind you of other times when you felt like you've been in similar situations. Like you had a really good idea, but people didn't listen to you. They ignored you. They blew you off. Maybe the very same person you presented your idea in church has done a similar thing before, at least it feels that way, and you feel a little hurt, bitter, like this is a pattern, like someone has something against you, and you, you know, it just kind of sticks in your craw a little bit. You try to let it go, and you try not to worry about it, but it just keeps sneaking there in the background, kind of simmering and bothering you. Maybe you find yourself, after a time, kind of pulling back a little bit. Maybe you feel like it's just self-defense. Like, you know, if you engaged, if you talked to this one person, or you got involved, well, it would just be too painful, just a little too hard, remind you of wounds of the past, and so you just kind of keep your distance. But then one day you're in the new church building and you look at that floor that's not what you pictured. And you just can't help thinking about what it could have been. And as you're there in the new nursery just ruminating about it, there happens to be someone else in the nursery at the same time, another church member, who just happens to say, you know, I really wish they went a different direction with this floor. And you know, there's the voice in the back of your head, you should just stay quiet, you should just let it go. But it's been building for so long. It's been like a pressure cooker. And now here's the opportunity. It's almost like you can't help it. Like a valve has been released and out it all comes. The whole thing. The entire story about how you had a great idea and you presented that great idea and it was ignored and how you felt like it's always been this way and you're talking to other people, either it's in the church or other relationships, and it just comes flowing out. And guess what that person says? You too? I felt that way too sometimes. And what started off as flooring now is probably just one or two steps away from an entire church being split. Or people leaving the church. And it started with a floor. A floor and a fallen heart. See, when you put sinners together in a group, peace is fragile. Peace is fragile. Not because flooring is powerful, but because sin is ugly. And it's in all of us. And you put these sinners together, and it's peace becomes a fragile thing. We could be talking about a church body, or we could be talking about your marriage, Or we could be talking about your relationship with your sister, or your relationship with your cousin, and the same kind of dynamics can be at play, right? Because you got two sinners lumped together, or a group of sinners lumped together, and peace becomes a fragile thing. Well, the Apostle Paul knows that. Through the Holy Spirit, he knows the importance and the fragile nature of peace, which is why when he writes to various New Testament churches, he almost always exhorts them somewhere along the way to peace. Because he knows how important it is and how fragile it can be when you have sinners grouped together. So, what does the Apostle Paul encourage us? Well, here he's writing to the church in Thessalonica, and he's encouraging them in this final section to pursue peace. Be at peace among yourselves. There's verse 13. And all the exhortations in this final section seem to be aimed in that direction. And if you notice and look carefully, it's a very Trinitarian encouragement. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, all involved, all needed for this work of peace. Well, we saw last week, God the Son. We said that there was the need to follow God's will for our lives in Christ Jesus. Right? We need the Son. We need to be connected to Him, to His death, to His resurrection, to His strength for us, to be walking behind Him as He blazes the trail for the church. We need to be in Jesus Christ. We need the Son. A couple weeks ago, we talked about the importance of family. To realize that as a body, we are brothers and sisters, and there's the work of the Father. Right? The Father who sets His love on His children, the Father who adopts those who are far off into the family and binds us together. The Father, the Son, and this week we look at the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit's role in creating and maintaining and fostering peace within the Church of Christ. Throughout Paul's writings, we see him on several occasions talk about the connection between the Holy Spirit and peace. Here's Romans 8, where Paul says, the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul specifically links the church and its peace and its unity with the Spirit. There he says, be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The Spirit is key. And so here we go in 1 Thessalonians 5, where he's talking about the work of peace. We shouldn't be surprised that he brings up the Spirit being key. And here he presents it in terms of a warning. There is a danger we can get into as a body. The danger of quenching the Spirit. And so he lays it right out there in verse 19. Do not quench the Spirit. He seems to be drawing on a frequent image connected to the person and work of the Holy Spirit, the image of fire. Right? You might think of John the Baptist talking about the coming Messiah and how John says, well, he's not going to baptize you with water. He's going to baptize you with this Spirit fire baptism. And you might think of how that promise of John is actually fulfilled in the day of Pentecost, when indeed the risen Jesus does baptize His people, the church, with the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit descends, and what's the physical manifestation of it? But there are tongues of fire on top of the apostles there in that upper room, fire. And here, as he brings up the Spirit, Paul says, don't quench the Spirit. Right, don't snuff out that flame like you might snuff out a candle. Don't extinguish it. Don't snuff it out. Of course, we know what it means and know how the analogy breaks down. We could never defeat the work of the Holy Spirit as if we were stronger than the Spirit. But in our sin, we can resist His work. We can reject Him. We can dismiss His power at work in us. Instead of being guided and filled with the Spirit and controlled by the Spirit, we can be controlled by other things, even our own sinful desires and rebellious ways. And so, as he's encouraging the body to peace, he brings out this danger. Don't quench the Spirit. You need the Spirit for life and peace as a body. Don't quench the Spirit's work. So what specifically does that mean? How could we do that? How might we fall into this danger and quench the work of the Spirit? Well, we probably could list a whole series of ways the New Testament gives us how the Spirit's work can be quenched in our lives as a body. But Paul gives us the example he really wants us to focus on right here. Paul here gives us the general rule, and then he gives us the specific example. Right? General rule, verse 19, specific example, verse 20. General rule, don't quench the Spirit. Specific example, verse 20, do not despise prophecies. Here's a key way he wants the church to think and wrestle with how to be careful not to quench the Spirit. He says, do not despise prophecies. Which should bring up another question in our mind, well, what does that mean? What is that all about? And here's where we need to take a little journey together to try to dive into this, what this looks like for the church there in Thessalonica, how it connects to us today, and knowing as we take the journey out, we're going to come back and see how this is powerfully important to who we are and where we are and the peace of the body. But we're going to have to take a little journey to get there, so don't be afraid to take the trip with us. What exactly are we talking about? Do not despise prophecies. What exactly is that all about? Well, as you read your New Testament, you see in various places very clearly that the early church has prophets, those who are gifted by the Holy Spirit to give to the church prophecy. Prophecy. Where is that from? What is prophecy? Well, as we see that in the New Testament, just like just about everything else in the New Testament, there's a background. It starts in the background of the Old. You want to understand the details of the New? You should understand the history in the Old. The prophets don't come out of nowhere. They have a long history. Long before the time of Paul's writing to the Thessalonian church, prophets had been at work for hundreds, even thousands of years. What do you see in the Old Testament about what prophets are and what prophecy is? Well, when we think about prophecy or hear the word prophecy, probably for most of us, the first thing that comes into our mind is the idea of predicting the future. Prophecy sounds to our ears like a biblical version of fortune telling. Give me the future ahead of time. And as you look at Old Testament prophets, sometimes they do talk about what God will bring about in the future, but that is not the focus of prophecy and the focus of the ministry of prophets. Prophecy and prophets aren't as much about foretelling as they are about forthtelling. Not as much about foretelling as they are about forthtelling. Not as much about foretelling the future as they are about forthtelling the Word of God. The prophet, as at the very core, is God's mouthpiece. God speaking through the human instrument of the prophet. The prophecy is God's message. In this form, it comes directly to the prophet, and he speaks it forth to God's people. Thus saith the Lord, declares the prophet, because God is speaking. Right? The mouthpiece of God. The great Old Testament example is Moses. Now, there's you in the Old Testament world, the prophet above all prophets, the prophet to which everyone else is compared to, Moses. Well, what does Moses do? Well, he goes and he meets with God, and God speaks to him face to face. He meets with Moses, and Moses comes down the mountain and he speaks forth the word of God. Right? Thus saith the Lord. And we know what that detail is because Moses writes it down for us. There's the first five books of your Bible is the prophecy that God got from Moses. Some details about the future, but primarily it's God speaking through Moses. Thus saith the Lord, Moses declares it to the people initially and writes it down so we can read it today. And the other Old Testament prophets fall right into that line of ministry. Same thing with Jeremiah. Or with Isaiah or Ezekiel. These are the men God raises up, and what does the Holy Spirit do? But comes to them. They get the word from the Lord. They declare it to the people and very often write it down so we can read it today. new infallible revelation given to God's people through the instrument, through the mouthpiece of the prophet. That's prophecy. And that's how Peter explains it. 2 Peter 1, talking about the work of God. And here's what Peter says. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Right? There's the work of prophecy. It's not from the will of man, not one guy's thoughts or reflections on spiritual things. It's men speaking from God, carried along by the Spirit. God gives His message through the mouthpiece of the prophet to His people. And so, we arrive at the New Testament, and all of a sudden we hear talk of prophets. Well, it fits right into that very same foundation, that very same pattern that's already been laid. Jesus as the ultimate prophet, Jesus as the great messenger from the Lord, who speaks forth all that He hears from the Father. And then, as God raises up additional individuals in the same way, men speaking from God as they were carried along by the Spirit. And you can see how important this is. Let's go back to the first century world. Let's go to the church in Thessalonica. There you are, receiving Paul's first letter, and you're sitting in that congregation, in those pews, as it were. You can see how important the role of the prophet would have been. 1 Thessalonians, if you didn't know, was probably one of the first of the New Testament books ever written, if not the first. Which means you, as a Christian in that church receiving this letter, this would be the only New Testament book you would have. That's it. No Romans, no Ephesians, no Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, no Acts, no Revelation. You didn't have it. This was it. You didn't have the fullness of God's revelation like we do today. If you're back then, this is all you have. And so, of course, you have the Old Testament, and that's important. That's helpful. Jesus in types and shadows. But in order for you to get the fullness of who Jesus is and how God wanted you to follow in Jesus, what does God do? But He gives to the church apostles and prophets. To guide from the Lord, to give God's message to you, to guide you and direct you. Apostles like Paul. Not just any servant of the Lord, but as you read in the New Testament, very specialized servant. Someone who had seen the risen Christ, Paul describes, and specifically sent by the risen Christ to go out as a testifier, a witness to the risen Christ, and lay the foundation for the church. The apostles. And Paul comes to your church in Thessalonica, and he starts the church. He was the one who preached the gospel to you. He's the one who spoke forth the name of Jesus for the first time in your hearing. And you saw Jesus because God sent an apostle. There was no New Testament for you to read, but He sent forth the apostle, Paul, to preach it to you. God's message through Paul. Well, then Paul's gone on. He's gone to other cities, and what does God provide in the midst of that? In the absence of other revelation, He provides prophets to give that "Thus saith the Lord" message from God to the people, so that you can be encouraged, so that you can be taught, corrected, trained in righteousness, equipped for every good work. God sends forth His prophets. And so here, as God says to you, first century Thessalonian Christian, as God writes to you through Paul, and He says, don't quench the Spirit's work, don't despise prophecies, it's Paul saying, you need this. This is critical. You need this message from the Lord. You need the Spirit's work through the mouthpiece of the prophets that God has raised up. It seems like the Christians there in that first century church had been ignoring the work of the prophets there. Part of it seems to be, verse 21 gives us the clue, that there were false prophets giving false messages. And as opposed to doing what Paul's going to tell them to do, as opposed to being wise and testing what is true and what is false, they threw the whole thing out. The whole baby with the bathwater, we're going to ignore all of it. Paul says, no, don't do that. You're going to throw out the Holy Spirit's work. God has gifted and raised up these mouthpieces to speak the word of God, right? Thus saith the Lord to you. Don't throw that out. Test it to make sure it's truly from the Lord. It matches with what you know. It produces good fruit and so on and so forth. And cling to what is good, because there is how God teaches and encourages and shows you Jesus. He uses his mouthpiece to give God's word to you. Don't quench the Spirit, says Paul. Okay, that makes sense. First century Christian in Thessalonica. What about 21st century Christian here in Medford? How do we follow verse 20? As we read this morning, don't despise prophecies. How do we follow that? Where do we go for the prophecies? And of course, many of you have been around Christian circles long enough to know that some of our good friends and brothers would say, well, it's the same way they did it. You just go and you find the prophets today. You find those individuals who God, through the Holy Spirit, is still giving prophecies from the Lord, and you receive them, test them, and you follow it just like the Thessalonians did. We know and love good brothers and sisters like that. We can also love them, but respectfully disagree. Respectfully and biblically disagree. Here's how the Apostle Paul describes the role of the prophet. Here's a real key verse to think through. It's Ephesians 2:20. And Paul says, speaking about the New Testament church, he talks about it in Ephesians 2 as a grand building. Right, it's the household of God. It's a glorious building. And he says this in verse 20. He says this household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And we saw that in our little journey to being a first century Christian in Thessalonica. You can see how we talked about there God laying that foundation. There was the early foundation laying period of the New Testament church. There they were without the fullness of God's word. And there's a critical role, a foundational role for apostles who have seen the risen Jesus to be sent out and equipped to speak it. There was that foundational role of prophets in a day when they didn't have the fullness of the New Testament message of Jesus to be able to receive revelation directly from the Lord and speak it forth. Thus saith the Lord. And there they were doing this critical work, laying the foundation for the New Testament church. But the key thing about foundations is, or one of the key things is, they're laid and you build on them. You lay them once, and you build on top, right? So if you're a homeowner or you're buying a church building, there's always going to be things you're working on the house, always little improvements you want to make. You want it to be a better home for you or a better church building for you 5 years than it is now. So you got a list of projects that you're working on and rooms you want to renovate and additions maybe you want to add. But if things go the way you want, you don't mess with the foundation at all. If it's a good foundation, you just leave it put and you build on it. You don't try to redo it because you don't need to. You lay the foundation once and then you build on it. So it is with the picture that Paul paints for the New Testament church. The foundation is critical. The apostles and the prophets laying that foundation for the early church. It's laid down and in their ministry of thus saith the Lord, as they gave the message from God as mouthpieces from God. They lay the foundation, but we don't need to go back and relay it or add to that foundation because it's laid once and because we have it. We have the foundation. It's right here. It's right here in the pages of your New Testament. The fullness of the foundation, what the first century Christians in Thessalonica didn't have, right? But what we have, just like we saw the Old Testament pattern of prophets, receiving the message, speaking it forth, and God preserving and writing down the scripture that his people would need to hear in the generations to come. So we have it. gloriously so. And of course, we can understand the idea and the excitement connection that can be had of the days of the prophets. Wouldn't that be great to be there when prophets were speaking, thus saith the Lord, and getting direct revelation from the Lord? We can understand how that seems intriguing and exciting. But perhaps it's helpful to consider this. As it were, the first century Christians in Thessalonica, in the days of them actually having prophets, those believers longing to have what you have. At the very same time, when it might be tempting for us to say, if we could only go back there to those exciting days of the first century church, those Christians, as it were, longing to have the full riches that we have. We have the full foundation, the full message of the Lord given to us, the foundation, and now we can not only know it, we can build on it. By the Lord's help. You even see that transition within the pages of the New Testament itself. As Paul, in some of his earlier letters as an apostle, writing to churches, 1 Thessalonians, 1 Corinthians, as he interacts with the prophets and the ministry of prophets. But then as he gets later in his life and ministry, as he turns towards instructing the next generation of pastors, who is going to raise up then the next generation of pastors and the next generation of the church, his focus shifts. He doesn't talk at all about the role of prophets and prophecy. Instead, he focuses on the inscripturated word. Prophecy, but prophecy in the word. And so he says to Timothy, preach the word in season and out of season. Don't neglect to the reading, the public, devote yourselves to the public reading of Scripture. He says that with the Spirit-inspired Scripture, the man of God is thoroughly equipped for every good work. He has what he needs. He doesn't need any extra. The details are here. The message of the Lord is here. Does that mean that the Holy Spirit isn't at work today? Far from it. Far from it. The Holy Spirit is powerfully at work today. In this same prophecy that we have in front of us. This is, as Paul says, the sword of the Spirit. This is no dead letter. This is no inanimate object. This is the very Spirit-inspired and now Spirit-used message. The Holy Spirit taking this and using it most powerfully in our lives. How is it that the dead are raised to life? How is it that sinners are turned more and more into saints? It's the power of the Spirit using the Word of God, using the work of the prophets right here. Those written down, preserved, and now presented and proclaimed to us. And so we go to Paul's message and we read him saying to us, don't quench the Spirit, don't despise prophecies. And we say, yes, yes, absolutely. And here we cling to it. Here we ask for the Spirit's work. Here we look and expect the Spirit to use His Word, to use the prophecies in front of us to powerfully change us and change those around us. And we put it to work. Right? We put it to work by taking it in and clinging to it. Now, if we want to be careful not to quench the Spirit's work, and we know what the sword of the Spirit is and where it's found, then our heart and increasing labor is to make sure we take in the Word. Right? Make sure we're feasting on it. That the Bible is in us and filling us more and more. Think of it. For all of us, there are things in life that just tend to happen. We, regardless of how busy we are, they just tend to happen. Right? All of us are busy. Some of us are a little more busy than others. But in general, there's no one who is going to come here on a Sunday and say, well, you know what? I wasn't busy at all this week. I did nothing. For most of us, we're very busy people. But there's certain things in the midst of that that no matter how busy we are, they just tend to happen. For each of us, sometimes it's different things depending on what interests you, what grabs your heart and attention. Maybe you're a big sports fan. And so for you, no matter how busy life tends to get, you always tend to keep up with your team and check the score, maybe watch the highlights, maybe catch a game here and there. Why? Well, because it's your team. You're interested. It grabs you. It's not a guilt thing. You just make time for it here or there. Or maybe for you, it's social media. You have an interest in what's going on Facebook, or maybe it just feels like the train wreck you can't keep your eyes off of. Whatever it is, you find a way. It just sneaks into life. Or maybe you're someone who's really interested in the news. And so, you know, whether it's NPR or Fox News or somewhere in between, it just happens in the midst of your day. You find time for it. You check the latest stories, the latest commentary, what's going on. It just sneaks into your day, whether it's first thing in the morning or whether it's at lunchtime when you take a break or in the evening as you're unwinding. You make time for these things because, well, not because you feel guilty if you don't get to them, but because they're interest you. They have some kind of pull value in your life. Well, shouldn't that be more and more the place of the Word of God in our lives? The place of the Scripture. Right? Especially knowing that it's not just a hobby or an interest. It's the very sword of the Spirit. It has this power. Shouldn't it more and more prayerfully asking the Lord that it would have that kind of role in our lives? Of course we're going to get busy. But we have a pull, a desire to, well, just have it be one of those things that just happens. We make time for it. We can't imagine going a day, 2 days, a week without it. Not because we feel guilty if we don't, but because it has such an interest, a value, an essential role in our lives that we're just drawn to it, an excitement over it. Excitement because we know we don't just need to hear it, but we need to live it out. We need to live it out. And so we hear James's exhortation, not just to be hearers of the word, but doers of the word. We want to be those who take it in so we can live it, so we can do what it says. We can live it out. So we find opportunities to get it in, reading during the week, coming to the services of the church to hear it proclaimed, Sunday school, Bible study. We these are priorities because, well, it's the sword of the Spirit, right? We strive to more and more not quench the Spirit's work, but to stir up and to fan that flame. So we're, instead of finding excuses why it doesn't work, we're starting to find excuses why we can make it work. Yeah, I could do that. I could change my schedule and show up to Sunday school. I could make time at lunch to be able to read a chapter of the Bible, to get ready for the sermon, or to review my notes. This is the sword of the Spirit. This is powerful. I need this. And of course, like the Thessalonian Christians, we're going to need to be wise. We're going to need to test everything like he tells them, like they had to test true prophets from false prophets. There's going to be false teaching out there. There are going to be those who quote you Bible verses who will lead you in a very bad direction. You're going to need wisdom. But that knowing that false teaching out there, that doesn't scare you so you throw the whole thing out. But it makes you eager to test everything and cling to that which is good. Cling to that which is good. Because there is the Lord. There is the Spirit. The Spirit is speaking. Powerfully speaking. Speaking through the sword of the Spirit, the very Word of God. There is the message we need to hear. There is the application the Spirit will bring home to our lives. There is the illumination so that we understand and can take it in and live it out. The Spirit is active. And so we cling to what the Spirit is doing and bringing to us. And it's critical for us as a body. Right? Go back to where we started. Right? Sinners thrown together in a body that makes peace fragile, that makes it amusingly easy to hurt one another and to fracture peace. We need the Spirit and the Word of God. You see how the role that a people of the Word can play, how that can influence the peace of the body. How it even, go back to the flooring and your frustration. How does the Word of God come and even bring about peace and work for peace there, the sword of the Spirit that brings peace? How does that work there? Well, it doesn't necessarily mean that sin goes away. You might have really been hurt by someone. Someone might have really sinned against you and been rude. And maybe it has been a pattern. Maybe it has been a theme in your life. And that's not trivial. And the Word of God calls sin, sin. It also reminds you, therefore, in the midst of that, what does the Lord do with sin? Well, the Word of God reminds you that God specializes in using even evil things for His good and advancing His purpose. It reminds us that we are following after Jesus, the one who himself, 1 Peter 3, was treated in a wrong way and rejected and despised, and yet he didn't repay evil for evil. Instead, he put on brotherly love and patience, and Peter reminds us in the sword of the Spirit to do the same thing. Or a passage like Ephesians 6, where we're reminded by the Lord and by the Spirit speaking to us that the battle isn't against flesh and blood. That ultimately, the enemy that you face is not some Christian on a Sunday morning or some person in your home. That's not where the battle is. The battle is a spiritual one. It reminds you of the need to take your stand against the devil's schemes. And you can be reminded by that word what one of the primary schemes of the devil is, that he would love to convince you that the battle is against flesh and blood. That the devil would love nothing more than to make all of us convinced that the real struggle was us against each other. He would love that. But what does the Word of God come in? What does the Spirit come in and say to us, Ephesians 6, no, it's not against flesh and blood. And as we take up the weapon of the sword of the Spirit, we can defeat the schemes of the evil one. Just as the Lord Jesus himself defeated the evil one in the desert. And what did he use? He used the sword of the Spirit, full of the Spirit. He used the sword of the Spirit and put the devil to flight. And so God will do the same thing in us as we cling to his word. As we don't quench the Spirit, we cling to the prophecies, the speaking forth, thus saith the Lord, that we have in front of us in fullness and in great glory, the living and active Word of God. We can be excited about moving ahead because we know the Spirit is at work and He will strengthen us and He will go before us. So let's pray. Lord, we pray that you would make us a people of your Word, joyful and excited about your goodness and your greatness, your will for us. Lord, your great power among us. Lord, use your word. Do its mighty work in us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's close with 144. 144.